We are at that verse in Acts chapter 1 as we slowly do this introductory stuff. Well, it's not quite so introductory anymore. But you remember, Jesus has ascended. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So about three-fifths of a mile, somewhere around there. When they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. They are all together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So I want to stop there for just a second. I want to pick out just a highlight or two that I find interesting. I want you to look at the list of the apostles. Does it mean anything? Does it say anything to you this morning? Just briefly, off the cuff. What's different, obviously, other than the fact that Judas isn't here? What else do you notice that might be just a little bit different here? Pardon me? Okay, but it is a last name that is associated sometimes. So when we look at the list of the apostles, we recognize in a couple of places the names seem to change a little bit. That shouldn't surprise you, because remember, Jesus is always in the habit of doing what? Changing names, right? As he sees character develop, like that's what he did with Simon Peter. So it doesn't surprise us that there might be a little bit of fluctuation in the naming, just because is it Simon or is it Peter? Or is it Simon Peter, right? So Jesus has that habit of doing that. So that doesn't bother me. I want you to look, though, especially at the first four names.
Is that the way they're arranged?
Yeah, that's a good point. Because normally, Andrew and Peter would be arranged together, eldest to youngest, which would be a normal Jewish thing. And James and John would be linked together as brothers, a very normal thing. And this has changed. It's not by accident that these kinds of things happen. Why do you think it might have changed? What does that indicate to you?
Importance or leadership?
Yeah, leadership. We won't use the word importance, because that would indicate that some are more important than others. But in terms of leadership, we see something going on here in which Jesus is elevating certain people. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that Peter becomes the Pope, please. I'm not Catholic in the sense that I believe in some kind of apostolic succession from Peter downward. But I do just want you to see this, that he has been elevated along with John. So the family ties, they haven't been severed. But there have been new responsibilities and maybe new leadership skills applied to Peter and John that are now different than James and Andrew. We don't know too much about Andrew and how things played out there. Of course, James would become a strong leader in the church as well, but Peter and John would probably surpass them in terms of their influence, at least on the gospel message that we look at. But it just reminds me of something. It reminds me that when Jesus looks at us, as important as it is for our family relationships, our brothers and our sisters and mothers and fathers and kids, you know, very critical relationships, that sometimes within the body, leadership, as the Lord lifts one up and not sets aside, but gives to another a different leadership, sometimes that can influence families. And it's clear that from this point forward that these four really never jostled with authority. It's not like Peter or James and John, and you remember coming to Jesus and, hey, you know, we want to be on your right hand and your left hand. All of that seems to go away. Something fundamentally has changed here, where they're now accepting of these new positions, and they're not pointing fingers, and they're not trying to grab at each other's position anymore. So I think it's worth pointing out that when Luke decides to change this order up, he's doing it for a very specific purpose. The Spirit of God creates an atmosphere in which leaders can lead, and when things are working right, there's none of this grabbing after power anymore. So this is a beautiful picture of releasing power and not saying, hey, I deserve this because I'm brother of. Releasing power and authority and letting the Lord dictate how this ministry is going to play out. There's another intriguing thing here. Why does Jesus ask the apostles to go into the upper room and pray for upwards of 7 days for the Spirit? What's the point of that? He'd already breathed on them. If you remember the Gospel of John, Jesus comes and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit." I'm still not quite sure all of what's going on there, but I know that some evangelists out there like to do that again today, and I'm not sure if that knocks people down because of their bad breath or what it is. I don't understand the significance of people going around breathing on each other. I don't get it. But Jesus did. And it was some kind of preparatory picture. Remember, the Spirit, that word Spirit, if we translate both Hebrew and Greek, means breath, right? Rauch, breath of God. So that is a picture both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when Jesus breathes, there is certainly a picture of the Spirit coming from who? Jesus, right? God as God. So he's giving this illustration, I think, that he's saying in the end of the Gospel of John, you're going to receive this. And here's what it looks like in a sense. And it's coming from me. Now, that's an interesting doctrinal position. Where does the Spirit actually come from? Believe it or not, in the church, you know, up until the 11th century, 1054, we had one church, sort of what was called the Catholic Church. Catholic here, not referring to a denomination, but referring to the whole. In fact, that's what Catholic means, the whole. So up until 1054, the church existed as a whole, single entity. But there were two power bases. The first power base was in Rome. And of course, it was what would become the Roman Catholic Church. Rome was very tightly connected to the emperors of the day. And there was another base of power in Constantinople, which is basically, if you look on the map, it's to the far east, hundreds of miles away from Rome. And there was another base within Christendom, power there, that wanted to separate completely from any political entities. So for almost 10 centuries, we had two power bases in the church. And they got along okay. They would disagree. But by 1054, the disagreement had become so bad that one doctrinal position split the church. And it's what we call today, and if you're interested in the word, it's filioque. It is, where does the Spirit come from? Does the Spirit come from the Father? Or does the Spirit come from the Father and the Son? And the filioque was actually the doctrine that split the church into two. Catholic Church, no, it's the Father and the Son. And the Orthodox Church, no, it's the Father. And it was over that doctrinal position that we ended up with the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So doctrines count, I guess, in terms of, and you're talking, does that make any sense? Probably not. Because it really doesn't affect our outward working of our Christianity. It is it's a technical detail. And I kind of sort of wish technical details didn't separate churches, because it really doesn't play out in how you live out your Christianity or how you worship the Lord. But the doctrine, you know, the place of division had become so great that boom, there it happened. And then, of course, the next fundamental shift would come in 1517 under Martin Luther. So, the Spirit here, why do they have to pray for the Spirit? Tell me what you think. Right, so the Spirit had not really birthed the church at this point, right? So the church wasn't in existence as a body of Christ. So something had to happen there. But again, couldn't that have just happened off the cuff? Couldn't God just, boom, done, deal, right? I mean, okay, so there was a test of obedience. Absolutely part of it. Would these new leaders be humble enough to come together and do what the Lord said, even though they didn't quite know what was coming? Just wait for the Spirit. Don't know what that's going to look like. I mean, you can imagine, right? There's Peter and James and John, and they're having a little chat. And, well, what are we praying for? What's going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. The Master never said what was going to happen. We have no idea. And so we're just going to come together and pray. It's pretty remarkable. What else? It's in the verses that we read, by the way, I think, what I'm really looking for. Something that's pretty remarkable, I think.
Pray together.
Okay, absolutely. So they were, and as we oftentimes have used, in one accord, right? There's that King James talk. So there was this beautiful picture there of unity. And it's not just a unity amongst the 11. Okay, there's 120. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Maybe we'll just talk about it now. In Jewish culture, before you could set up a governmental structure, a sort of a localized version of the Sanhedrin in a sense, and do that, you had to have a community of 120 Jewish people. So wherever you were, whatever city that you were in, if you had a community of at least 120, you could actually set up this micro-leadership component. And that was important. So it formed the basis for the number that required a community with leadership. So the fact that there was 120 there was very significant to the Jewish people. Yeah. Now, it's not all listed here, but here's the thing. You've got the apostles. You've got the ladies. It's kind of sort of unheard of in this kind of a prayer setting, especially in a leadership kind of prayer setting, because these are going to become the leaders of the church. So not only do you have the apostles, you've got the women that are up there, the mother of Jesus, and in 1 Corinthians 15, if you were to read, also the brothers of Jesus. Why is that significant? Absolutely. In fact, it's interesting that they would suggest that that something in terms of their resurrection happened in those 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15 actually speaks to this. They saw Jesus alive, and they're transformed. And so you get a picture here of the people who were antagonistic, like the brethren, or maybe a little bit more ambivalent, not sure, sort of waffling back and forth like Mary, and the apostles who were just, they just lacked the faith. They all come together in this beautiful unity. And I don't want you to miss that picture because I think it's really important. It speaks to what the body is supposed to be like. So, prayer. William Carey is what we call sort of the father of modern day missions. William Carey in 1761 is when he was born. He had this incredible burden to go to East India and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he worked for much of his early life to finally get his Baptist denomination to fund him to go. And it was a terrible experience in the sense that his wife would go crazy in India. She just could not handle it. Eventually, he would have to send her home. But he stayed on and he did printing presses and he learned languages and he began to put the Bible into some of the common vernacular. He published tracts. He never saw a huge revival kind of a spirit within his life. But East Indian, the Christian church in East India today recognizes him as the founder, as the bringer of the modern, at least in the modern day, the bringer again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that apostolic history says that Thomas probably ended up going down there as well into India to preach. But in terms of modern Christian walk today, so, you know, our modern evangelical churches in India point back to William Carey, and he really set the foundation for our modern missions movement. Powerful man. He called himself, though, a plodder, P-L-O-D-D-E-R. He says, I can't run for God, I can't fly for God, but I can plod for God, one step at a time. And he birthed everything that he did in prayer. So the secret, fervent, secret, right? We will talk a little bit more about that later on, but as a discipline, oftentimes Christ calls us to separate ourselves, to get alone with God. I took my spiritual formation class this last Friday on a retreat. And we went off to a retreat center for just 5 hours. It's all that we could that I could carve out in terms of a class setting. But in those 5 hours, we spent 3 independent times as I gave leadership to them to send them out and to teach them how to pray alone. And then we came back together and we learned how to pray for one another in mass as well. But it was a time to pull ourselves away from culture, to leave cell phones behind, basically pen and paper, Bible, God's Spirit, and they went out and they learned. For the many of them, it was the first time they had ever had a long experience of prayer with the Lord before. And I'm going to find out on Monday how they felt about it. We'll see. Secret, fervent, just that passion, that fire, that I believe, I have to see this happening. And then a faith, right? Believing prayers. Lies at the root of all personal godliness. I could not heartily amen this quote more to you. This is absolutely key. We talk about spiritual disciplines a lot, but it's like talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What trumps the fruit of the Spirit? What's the best of the best? What underlies all other fruit? Love. Prayer, in terms of the disciplines, underlies all other spiritual disciplines. As far as I'm concerned, it is at the top of the list in terms of our connectivity with the Lord. I'm not saying that the others are not valuable, because they are, and we should practice them, but they should all be practiced under the envelope of prayer. Yeah, so it's that picture that Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray so that other people can hear you. Go into your closet, get alone with me, and my Heavenly Father, who you pray to in secret, will reward you openly. So absolutely. Now, it's not suggesting that we shouldn't pray together. Obviously, there are 120 are praying together. But the motive of our prayer is not to impress people. That's right. In other words, spiritual growth is not a function of the church. The church is strong when the individuals are strong. Now, this is very different than teaching of the church in earlier years, who would have taught, no, if the body is strong, then the individuals will be strong. Martin Luther actually threw that one on its ear a little bit and said, you know, the reality is that our Christian growth starts with us. It's not the responsibility of the church to grow us. It's our responsibility to take ownership of our walk. And when the individual components are strong and doing what they should, then the entire body is strong. I actually would suggest that that's the model that Christ calls us to. In other words, for example, the Catholic Church would look at growth and they would say that growth was invested in and through the church entity. So the leaders then cause the people to grow. And I would suggest that that's not a biblical model to me. Too often we are called to pray, for example, in secret. We are called to give in secret. We're called to fast. And when we fast, we don't make a public declaration out of it. We fast, it's between us and the Lord. So there's a very strong sense in Scripture, I think, of understanding my place in the body, learning from the body, but to take personal responsibility for my own growth. And that's what he's driving in there, that personal godliness. We'll look at different terminology in a few minutes about how others view that, but that's the idea. So some essentials, again, as we've already talked about, they were unified. 120 Jewish people in a community established a council. We talked about that. We talked about the fact that Peter and John are now listed first. They're up-and-coming leaders, right? James and John are now separated in the list. So hinting at some kind of a new, stronger brotherhood that's even stronger than blood. And then, of course, it's persevering, right? They kept at it. They kept praying. So they joined together constantly in prayer. And nobody knows if that meant 24/7, right? Did they hold prayer chains so they never stop? Or when they got up in the morning, they just started to... We don't know, right? It's not clear enough to us. But it is clear that for those 7 days, they pulled themselves away from food, to at least some degree anyway, depending on how much money they had. They weren't bringing in any income. But they pulled themselves away from culture in general. They retreated, in a sense, to spend time with the Lord. Just a couple of other verses then dealing with the concept of persevering, sticking together. So be joyful in hope, Paul writes to the Roman church. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Right. So don't give up praying. In Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So that word devote, I'm going to give, carve out time in my life so that I can connect with my God. And then finally, by the way, if I were to ask you what the shortest verse in the Bible is, most of you would say, Jesus wept. Yeah, that's the one we love to memorize. In the Greek, that is not the shortest verse in the Bible. If you're interested in Greek, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Because it's one word, pray. It's just in the Greek language, you can attach imperatives to it. And the imperative in this case is to continually be praying. So in our English, we say pray without ceasing or unceasingly pray, depending on how you want to word. But in essence, the command Paul gives to the church is just don't stop seeking the face of God. So there are over and over, especially in the New Testament, are these commandments, imperatives that are given to us to just don't stop seeking the face of God. So that should remind us that one of our great temptations in life, either when we get busy or when we become saddened or depressed, oftentimes the first thing that we will lay aside is our burden of prayer. And I would suggest again that that's oftentimes why the Lord reminds us of this over and over and over again. Thoughts?
I just want to comment on that too.
Oh, yes. I actually chose this very purposefully. This is the modern metaphor for abiding in the vine. Now, we still, for the most part, most of us in this room, we have some farming in our backgrounds. We grow things in general. So the abiding in the vine still works. But for many, many modern people, the best thing that they grow is, they may grow fungus in the kitchen, you know, in the fridge. They don't throw, they're not necessarily really connected with the soil. This is a really good metaphor because it's a metaphor that says the same thing. That if you want to abide in Christ, you have to be plugged into the power. Right? So somewhere out there, the Queenie power plant, or in different places, you've got hydroelectric plants, in other places you've got nuclear plants, you've got coal-driven plants, but you've got a source of power. And the power powers our entire electrical grid. And if we make too much power, then we sell it to the next province. If we're not generating quite enough, then we'll buy it from another province. We'll buy it from another grid. But you get this huge grid of power. And it's always available, but you have to plug it in. So somebody can come along and trip on the cord, right, and knock you out of the power. You can purposefully pull the power plug. You can overload the power plug and blow a fuse so there's no power coming out. So all these beautiful metaphors actually still come out of this. But it is an illustration that it's God's heart. It's our desire to always be connected to the source of power. So there are reasons for it to become. I mean, it can become frayed, right? Put it under a carpet and rub the cord a little for a while. And eventually the cord wears out and it frays and it breaks. Or it becomes intermittent. So lots of good metaphor that you can draw from that. But it's a very good illustration to me in a modern view of being abiding in the vine, of being connected to the grid. And I would suggest that power is that part. Oh, absolutely. And whatever metaphors work is great. I'm an electrical engineer. This metaphor works awesome for me because I know what happens around my household when the power goes out. I would suggest it doesn't always look like life anymore. And ironically enough, and this is the one place where my metaphor actually works, you instantly know when you have been disconnected from the power.
That's good.
In that sense. It's not one of those slow things where you sort of slowly fade away. But anyway, you get the picture, right? I mean, the scripture calls us to this form of prayer. A couple of other things I just want to make mention of. Prayer in the Bible always seems to have certain components. So this is utter belief. But what I prayed for is going to come to pass. Now, I know we struggle with that, and when I say come to pass, I don't mean that God is always going to say, yes, I'm going to give you that new Mercedes. But if my prayer is in line with the will of the Lord, I think he always grants us what we need. Always. And I don't know how that plays out, but I do believe that with all of my heart. So again, very common verse that we know in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that, first of all, he exists, and secondly, that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. So there is that picture in Scripture of my heart set upon the things of God. I'm pushing towards that. Second thing I just want to suggest, prayer's got to be listening as well as talking. One of the things, when I walked through with my group this last week, I was very methodical in how I designed this. So we spent our first hour in prayer, and I asked them, I want you to pray for nothing but you. And I gave them 26 things that I wanted them to go through. So you figure one thing for every 2 minutes, you've got an hour of prayer right there. Some of those things were very repentant. You know, oftentimes when I pray, sometimes I sort of gloss over where I am, and I get right over to my wish list. But I've got to stop. And I got to say, Lord, would you search me first? And they spent the first hour, we spent the first hour of our prayer retreat really looking inside. And some of the feedback was, you know, Pastor, it was really hard for me to pray for myself. And I get that. But at the same time, I think this is imperative. The second part that I asked them to pray about was, what kind of direction are you looking at from God? So I gave them some worksheets to work through as they prayed. And the idea was, I want to hear from him. The third component was to learn how to pray for others. So basically we took a class list and I had the students give an adjective or a verb or a noun to describe where they were in life, what they were looking for from God. And then I sent the students off for an hour just to go pray for students. And then I came back and we prayed for each other. We learned how to pray in community. But in each one of these blocks, I asked them to set aside a specific amount of time to shut up. I didn't word it that way, you say different. I want you to be quiet. I want you to be still before God. So we quote it all the time, Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Part of being still is listening. And prayer is not just one way. It is in two directions. And so God takes Elijah and he takes him to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai in essence. And while he's on that journey, he's exhausted, he's quiet, he's depressed, he leaves his friends behind, exhaustion. And God feeds him, and God gives him what he needs, and then God begins to speak to him in a small, still, or quiet voice. Why? And God thunders. Why does he have to speak to Elijah in a small, quiet, or still voice? If I want to get your attention, I will be loud. So when I start chapels, I am fairly loud. In fact, they can hear me start chapel probably three doors down. And I mean doors, I mean neighborhood doors. Because I'm loud. And once I've got the attention of the people, if I lower my voice, you have to start to really pay attention. You draw in. We build intimacy. And that, brothers and sisters, is so true of our prayer lives. And if I want to hear from God, there are times that I have to be silent before him. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but we'll come back to this. Number three, I just can't emphasize this enough. God doesn't care how many syllables there are in our words. Now, if I pray to God and I use the word, Lord, I'm believing you eschatologically. I think God can say, hey, Williams, I know exactly what you mean because that's just a word that becomes part of my vocabulary. It's who I am. You don't have to pray that way. God wants you to pray as you talk. So I wouldn't ask you to dumb down your talk. I wouldn't ask you to have to elevate your language. But I would suggest to you that the way that we communicate here in this setting, it's the same way God wants us to talk to him. There is no place in Scripture in which God commands the language to approach him with to be any different than the language that we speak in the vernacular, the normal, our culture. So it doesn't have to be loud, although it can be. It doesn't have to be boisterous, although it can be. It doesn't have to be with any specific words. It's what is in your heart. And sometimes it's, oh, God, help me, please. It's the most powerful prayer there is. So just keeping it simple. When answers don't come, I do want to seek why. Because I got to ask myself some hard questions. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes I'm asking amiss. And this is coming back out of the book of James, chapter 4. Sometimes I just ask things that I want them for me. Sometimes, I've got to search my own life. Is there something in my life that's not pleasing to the Lord? Or is God saying, wait? And here's the thing. Am I really listening? I don't believe God hides his will forever. I think sometimes he's quiet. Sometimes he is looking for us to persevere. But these are the kind of questions that I'm looking at when I'm struggling with, God, why are you so silent? Sometimes he's asking me to do something. You know, I'm saying, Lord, can you open up this door? And sometimes the Lord is saying, no, I want you to open up this door. I want you to take this step. You're waiting for me to do something miraculous, Bob. I want you to go do something. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why sometimes we don't get an answer that we're expecting right away. And so how do I get around that? I got to spend time. I got to listen. I got to have this ear tuned to him. And I'm absolutely, maybe it's too simplistic of me, but I believe this with every fiber of my being, that God will find a way to let you know where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do. And then finally, protection from worry is a powerful product. Oops, powerful. Is a power product? Okay, well, it works, but I should have said powerful product of prayer. Worry, somebody once said, is a disproportionate level of concern. In other words, I'm overly concerned based on an inappropriate measure of fear. Do you think all fear is bad? Yeah, it's interesting that God creates us with amygdala, which is a tiny little component of our brain that we oftentimes call the fight or flight reflex. The amygdala is always working. It's a computer that never shuts off, even when you're sleeping. So if you ever wondered why you heard the door bang in the middle of the night and immediately quing, and you're awake and you're ready to go, what was that? That's your amygdala firing. Even right now, if you're looking at me, your amygdala is scanning the outer portions of your vision, what we call our periphery, and it's looking for objects that may cause harm. And immediately if it senses something is wrong, it fires all the appropriate chemicals into your brain to make you react. You pull back. You look around. The adrenaline starts to flow and you can feel it in you. God's designed that in us because it's a powerful way to keep us safe. The problem, of course, is when fear then paralyzes us. So fear, in a sense, in an emotional sense, should cause us to act, to react. That's not bad. I mean, that's how we're designed. Sometimes something can get short-circuited. In fact, if you study post-traumatic stress, you realize that the amygdala is constantly firing. It's constantly saying, danger, danger, danger. When the danger is emotional, it's not physical anymore. So it's an interesting thing, but fear by itself is not a bad thing if it moves us to act. So if I fear for my daughter and my wife's safety, I'm going to act to pull them away. That's not a bad thing. But if that fear binds me, so it paralyzes me, then I've got caught somewhere that I'm not supposed to be. So there is a false lie in life that worry helps. Why? Because if I worry and then something good happens, then I sort of convince myself that my worry brought about something good. It's a lie that we tell ourselves, and oftentimes if we're not careful, we fall into that trap. So in a sense, the upper room, they're no longer concerned. It's interesting to me that Jesus isn't with them. They're no longer saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Oh my goodness, let's go fishing. You know, let's turn back. It was a good ride for 3 years, but we got to go and do. They weren't doing that anymore. They weren't worried about where they're going to get a job, where their meals are going to come from. They got together. They said, God called us to pray. Let's pray. Let's give it all that we've got. And they set aside the fear of tomorrow because they really didn't know what was going to happen. The powerful, powerful thing that comes out of that 120-member prayer meeting that I think sometimes we miss, we skip. And so finally, just contemplate, again, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul calls us to think upon certain things. Prayer and worry seem to be at the extremes of God's spectrum in terms of how we handle life. So why do we pray? What happens? The byproduct of prayer is we learn to trust our God again. And it sets that worry and we push it aside. So again, just as a guide for you, if you're considering what does it mean, maybe you are not a prayer kind of person right now and you're saying, wow, Pastor Bob, I'm hearing all this jazz. Maybe I need to just make a little tweak in my life. Please, again, let me remind you this. As we go through this book, I'm going to point out to you over 24 different spiritual disciplines. And we're going to talk about each one a little bit. I'm not asking you to put every one of these into place tomorrow. Please don't do that. Many of these spiritual disciplines, you're going to say to yourself, hey, I'm good here. Or, yeah, this is something that I got to work on, but there's other areas that I prefer to focus on. So when it comes to my spiritual growth, I will oftentimes work on the spiritual disciplines a couple at a time. So I develop in my own life what I call a rule. And it's, yeah, for the next 6 months, I'm going to try this. I'm going to set aside a half an hour each day to pray. And in that half hour, I'm going to pray in some very specific ways. And I'm going to do that, and again, for sometimes a six-month period. At the end of the 6 months, I'm going to look at myself and say, was that helpful to me? And then I'm going to take the things that I gleaned from that and try to work them into my daily life from that point forward. So there will be spiritual disciplines I may suggest to you, and you may try them for 3 months, and they may transform you a little bit, and then you set them aside because they've now become part of your rhythms of life. So again, maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, what do I do? So I'm going to suggest this. This is where you start. Each morning, set aside 10 minutes. See, when I start down a road of a new spiritual discipline, I'm not so pie in the sky as to believe, oh, I'm going to spend the next 3 hours in prayer every single day. You do that and you will die. It's like saying, I'm going to get on an exercise program tomorrow, and you know, I'm going to run 10 miles a day every day. Right. You will run 2 blocks for the first day, and you will be so sore on the second day that you'll never go back to it again. So you take small baby steps forward. 10 minutes. All of us can find 10 minutes. So then in that time of 10 minutes that you set aside, so what I want you to do, I want you to start by thinking about, what are you anxious for right now? And I know many of you are not journalers, I get that, but I don't think there's anything more powerful than writing down. Writing down a journal. Just, here I am. April 18th, whatever the date is today, I don't know what the date is today. Struggling today a little bit with my worries about this week coming. So you've written it down. You've contemplated. You've thought about it. And now, Lord, what can you do to help me in those areas? Show me what my responsibility is, but show me your responsibility, your powers. Show me, Lord, what to let go of so that I will not be conformed by worry. Give me grace and strength and peace. 10 minutes. If God reveals something to you in that 10-minute period, write it down. Because when you write it down, you'll remember it. And then turn the rest over to the Lord. So in my retreat on Friday, the last spiritual discipline that we practiced was rest. And I did that in the context of communion. So I broke my group up into 5 groups of 5 students each. And I poured the communion elements, and they took communion in groups of 5, 1 at a time. And this is with the instructions. I want you to form a circle. And then when you're ready, the communion elements were in the middle of the circle, I just want you to sit down in the middle of the circle. So right off the bat, that took a few of them out of their comfort zone. And then I'd like you to contemplate and think about the elements, and then I want you to partake. And while you're partaking, the rest of us are going to pray for you. And here was the part that really threw them for the loop. I said, when you're done taking communion, I don't want you to pray anymore. I want you to rest. We're going to pray for you. We're going to lift you up. You don't even have to talk to the Lord. You don't have to mouth anything. I just want you to sit there after communion and rest. And for about the next 10 minutes, each of us are going to pray for you. I wanted to reemphasize to them couple of things. Number one, when we're silent, God speaks. When we're silent, we can start to get a sense of the community around us. People know us. People love us. People care about us. And I wanted them to hear the prayers of their brothers and sisters, because we oftentimes don't do that. I wanted them, though, to practice spiritual, what we read in the book of Hebrews, rest. Where it's not always about me crying, oh God, you've got to do this. I'm going to rest. I'm going to let somebody else bear a bit of my burden. So we turn the rest of this over to the Lord. So we write our request, be specific. And brothers and sisters, if I could encourage you in any way, don't let your prayers be vague. don't pray, "Oh God, bless all the missionaries of the world today." Because you know something? You will never know if God has answered your prayer. But as you're informed about situations, I want you to pray specifically for them. And then I want you to journal your success. I love this picture. What is that? Praying mantis. Praying mantis, a little insect. Do we get praying mantis around here? No? Oh man, in Ontario you see them all the time. I mean, everywhere. They're like everywhere. But what a beautiful illustration. And they're called praying mantis just because they sit there and their little tentacles are folded in like this and it really looks like they're praying. But then a great picture of a little praying mantis sitting on a great big finger. It's like my little prayers are going out to my great big God. Love that imagery. That's very powerful stuff. But anyway, be that as it may. Do you get the idea that this is not necessarily always going to be loud and boisterous, although it can be? I'm not asking you to pray for hours and hours and hours, although you may one day get to a place where you do from time to time. But a prayer time with the Lord is oftentimes a very gentle time, a very soft time, a very quiet time. And it's just something that we choose to carve out. So if you're struggling in prayer, I could just suggest that this is a very simple model to go with. Now, I'm going to give you a model that's a little more complex. For those of you that maybe are looking to see your prayer life change a bit. And I'm going to introduce you quickly to a model of prayer that has been part of the early church for centuries. Although the evangelical church has jettisoned it for whatever reason. But it's called Lectio Divina. Latin, CT, replace it just with an X and you'll get the right sound. Lectio. Lectio Divina prayer tries to amalgamate into our prayer life four different components. My heart, my emotions, my body, physically, my mind, intellectually, and of course my spirit. And it tries to bring about sort of a balance in all four of these. And we oftentimes don't think of prayer as affecting all of these, but it really does. And so here's the content. And by the way, I'm not suggesting you do this every day, but I am suggesting once a week, maybe just trying this in your devotional times and see what happens. So this is what we do. Pick a few verses, usually no more than five. And we relax. In other words, before I even open up the Bible, just calm down. I look at my heart, I think, man, I'm anxious about this. I want to let this go. I want to be able to tune myself to the words that I'm about to read. And so spend just a couple of minutes slowing down in life. And then I read those verses slowly. And I look at every clause. Every little short paragraph, or a short statement, three, four, five words. And I'm going to read them, and oftentimes I'm going to read them a couple of times. That's why I'm only choosing maybe four or five verses. And then I'd be silent. How often when you do Bible study, do we just blast through those verses? I've got to get my three chapters done today. Without really ever stopping and contemplating what those words actually mean. I catch myself doing this all the time. And this is a discipline that stops me. It causes me to have to stop because I'm not going to try to read three or four chapters in a day this time. I'm only going to read a few verses and I'm going to pause on them and I'm going to silently reflect on them for a couple of minutes and then I'm going to read them again and I'm going to even pause longer between the clauses and I'm going to pay attention to the words that are reaching out to touch me. In other words, I just call them special words. It's the words in the passage that the Spirit is trying to emphasize to my heart right now, right today. And I'm going to write those words down. And I'm going to read it again. You get this? I'm going to be going through these verses four, five, six, seven times. And I'm going to stop on those key words. I might even speak them out loud a little bit. And then I'm going to spend some serious pondering and reflecting time. Why are these words standing out? Is the Spirit telling me something about my heart? Is He telling me something about the direction He wants me to go? What's He saying? And then I might repeat them again. And I'm just constantly going and sort of in a little bit of a circle. Man, these words are sticking out. Lord, what are you saying? And I might pray through each one of them. It's like, Lord, this word peace, shalom, is really sticking out to me today. And why? I mean, am I going to need an extra sense of your peace this afternoon? Am I all bound up inside? Oh, God, and I will reflect upon that and think about that and pray upon that. And then I'm going to do what Solomon did. I'm going to pray for wisdom. And I'm going to ask God to reveal. I'm going to listen. And I'm going to write down what God says. And then I'm going to rest again at the end of this. Just try to calm my mind, think about this. I got my work done. This whole process has probably taken me 15 or 20 minutes. And then I'm going to ask myself one last question. What's God calling me to do today? Based on just these few verses that I've read and these key words that I've picked out, what's he calling me to do? So, question. How is this, with this fancy title, how is this different from any good old Bible study / prayer time that we would have? Why is this different?
It's not that impressive. You can't impress anybody with that, like I read three chapters today.
Yeah. I love it. Isn't it interesting that all of the spiritual disciplines you can say this about, none of them are impressive. None of them are this huge, massive program. Because Christianity has never been about huge, massive programs. Although we love those. Because you're right, they're impressive. Very simple. What else? So, it is very, very specific to who I am and what I need today. It also relies heavily on the Spirit of God's revelation. Okay, it's not about my intellect. You notice here, I'm not doing studies on culture. I'm not doing word studies per se, right? I'm not going back to the Greek or the Hebrew, the Aramaic. I'm just trusting that the version that I've got is what God can speak through today. Have you ever heard of that word being incorporated anywhere with either Bible reading or prayer? In my evangelical training over 30 years, I don't ever remember anybody ever preaching on this or teaching on this, ever. It's just not part of who we are typically. We don't think in terms of prayer and rest or Bible study and rest. We don't think in terms of, and again, I know this may sound a little flaky, but a holistic view of what it means to draw close to God. Usually, we're up here in the mind, right? We're in that, remember my chart? So we're over here in the cataphatic. We're believing that God can be revealed, and he's revealed through study. Well, I'm big on study, but that's not the only way God is revealed. The book of Hebrews, one of the key words all the way through the book is rest. Rest, 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 over and over and over and over again. Yeah, and that's the beautiful part of this. I mean, I want you to consider this for just a minute. I want you to pretend for just a moment that after church today, you're going to go see a friend that you haven't seen in a long time. And you're going to go down and you're going to meet them at Tim's, or you're going to meet them at Montana's, whatever. And you know, you haven't seen him for a while. So I want you to think about the physical reactions that you go through. You're excited, right? Yeah, this is going to be fun. You are not just intellectually thinking, what am I going to talk about? Oh yeah, well, I haven't talked about that in 8 months. I haven't talked about that in 3 months. Oh yeah, that's good. No, we don't go through the list, right? There is a sense of joy, anticipation. We're not, you know, it's not like constipation. We're trying to force something out. It happens naturally, normally, beautifully. And you're pumped and you're excited and you leave exhilarated. That's Lectio Divina. That's trying to recognize that my walk with God is not about me trying to work it out like a froth. It's a concept of two people getting together and just loving on each other and enjoying each other's presence. That's the beauty to me of this kind of a model. This is a little bit of prayer and a little bit of Bible study concepts wrapped together. But again, a very simple thing, but a powerful way of looking at life. All right, my time is escaping me here, so I'm not going to go there yet because we might not get there. I want to take you back to Book of Acts. Let's actually move through some of this. So there we've got everybody's preaching. In those days then, in that 10-day or 7-day period, Peter stands up amongst the believers, about 120, and says, "Brothers, So they didn't do nothing but prayer. Obviously, they had a little fellowship in here. Brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, where the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Ha! So for people that say, you know, spiritual prophecy, it's just general stuff, hogwash. Prophecy is not general stuff. Prophecy can be very specific. Here, Peter is pointing out that when David, 1,000 years before, wrote the Psalms, he actually, through the Spirit, was writing about a specific person, a specific event, and that was the betrayal of Judas. So you can check those verses out, if you will. And in your notes, I do have the references there to what's being spoken of. But ultimately, he gets up and he says, David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus, that he was in our number. He shared in this ministry. So these, again, these are two quotes that come out of the Old Testament. Sorry, I just want to make sure that I get all of this correct. Yeah, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. There you go. So with his reward, Peter had preached, he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. Ironically, he didn't actually buy the field, right? You know that it was bought in his name for him. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilling out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, which is field of blood. So, question, is this in contradiction to Matthew, who says Judas hung himself? For centuries, the Bible contradicts itself. Does the Bible contradict itself? Did the first century Jewish people and early Christians see a contradiction here? No, they never even wrote about it as a contradiction. So, if the first century people didn't view it as a contradiction, we should probably look for a way to harmonize. So, can you harmonize a picture of hanging and falling amongst the rocks and having your body literally broken open? Thinking out what you know of Jerusalem even today. Sure, there's no difficulty here figuring that you've hung yourself from a tree branch, right? Even in the initial jumping, oftentimes the neck snaps, right? It's not just strangulation by which you die when you hang yourself. Oftentimes, if it's done, quote-unquote, appropriately, you actually die as you fall, and as your neck snaps, your neck is actually broken, and you die instantly. Well, if you don't die instantly, you die a very 4 or 5 minute, you know, strangulation death. But there is no concept here that, nothing, at least to my mind, that speaks of a contradiction that the first century church didn't see it. As Judas hanging himself, either the branch or the rope breaking, his neck snaps and his body falls to the rocks below. Why is that imagery of his body falling and bursting open, where do you think that comes from? It's speaking to something in the Old Testament. I think, anyway. Can you think of another body who fell and burst open? Somebody who brought great, massive destruction upon the people of Israel. A woman. Jezebel, right? Yeah. So they threw her out of the window. She fell down, burst open, and the dogs came and literally ate the body. Just a picture of yeah, and it's right. It's meant to be revolting. There's imagery, I think, wrapped up here that would go back to that, to speak of it as Judas being like Jezebel. All right. So Peter says, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, which it was. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So it's interesting that Peter draws two verses together, and he figures out from those two verses, hey, we need another. It's necessary to choose one of the men. Now, here it is. We're talking about choosing another apostle. So in the first century, what was the definition of an apostle? Here we go. An apostle was someone who was with the Lord Jesus, went in and out, beginning from John's baptism until the time that Jesus was taken. So an apostle, by the way, the word apostle means sent one, somebody who's sent, needed to travel with Jesus from John's baptism all the way through to his resurrection. He had to be there for that whole time. And they must be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. In other words, to the other kingdom. Then they cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. Wow. Question. Was this the right move?
No.
Yeah. Okay, so right off the bat, we have a no. Lots of people would suggest that
Paul was the replacement.
Yeah, so many would say that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. It is interesting, when you read over into the book of Revelation, it talks about the holy city coming out of Jerusalem, or coming out of the sky, and it talks about there being 12 foundations. And one of my eschatological questions, well, if there's 12 foundations, and the 12 foundations are named after the 12 apostles, which Scripture says they will be, who's going to be the 12th name? We have no answer for that. It's one of those questions that is designed really to make you think more than anything else. So we have a no here. Paul does call himself an apostle. Now that would, you know, it would open up some other problems and possibilities. Because Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 of apostles. He also speaks in Ephesians 2:10 about apostles and prophets laying the foundations of the church. So if there is still an apostolic ministry, what does that look like today and how is it different? I mean, these are questions that we have to ask ourselves. So I have one no. Anybody here say, yeah, it was okay? So what might we not think in terms of this would be a good yes or no? Like, what are the factors here? What do they have to do? What was good or bad about this process? So first of all, they went to Scripture. Somebody else has to take the place. There has to be a 12th. So they went through and they said, well, an apostle has to be someone who's sent. But they decided there had to be someone who was with Jesus for the whole time. Was Paul with Jesus for the whole time? Paul wasn't with Jesus at all. Ironically, Paul can say, though, in 1 Corinthians 11, that which I've received from the Lord, I give you. Somehow, when Paul preached our what we call our communion service, Paul was never part of the communion service, but somehow he received revelation from God. I would suggest when you read over in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, that Paul had revelation like John the Beloved had revelation. Only John the Beloved's revelation was future. Paul's revelation, I think, was past. That he got a sense of the things that the Lord did, but it was a direct revelation for Paul, which is pretty remarkable. However, if you see, you know, if Paul can write, and we say this in communion every month, that which I received from the Lord, I give to you, that on that day, he goes through and he describes the communion scene. He received it from the Lord. I don't know how that worked, but he did. So, coming back to the original question, I don't know if Peter was right in this. We know that the psalmist said that there will be a 12th. We know that Paul says that he's an apostle. He calls himself an apostle. He spends all of 2 Corinthians all of 2 Corinthians proving that he's an apostle. Calling himself an apostle actually born out of time. Born prematurely in a sense. Because he wasn't part of the 12. It may have something to do with Jesus' teaching for 40 days too, right? He might have taught them that. I don't know.
So could they have just acted anxiously knowing that there has to be a 12? And
Jewish people, there had to be 12. Everything they do is in 12s.
So they kind of prematurely anointed
them. Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. And you've heard here that oftentimes we would immediately would say no. The Scripture doesn't condemn it. However, Matthias is never really seen as an apostle. Yeah, he's virtually, I won't say he's completely unnamed in church history, but very much minimized. So I can't tell you right or wrong. But I can tell you this. The first thing that they did to discern God's will was that they prayed. They searched the Scriptures, and then they prayed. And then they got together and they got this sense of, in their community, what should we do? Now they drew lots. Now, drawing lots is an Old Testament thing. This is the last time anywhere in the book of Acts that you'll ever read about them trying to discern the will of God by drawing lots. Because when the Spirit comes, the Spirit gives us direction, right? When the Spirit of God comes, He will direct you. He will lead you. And so lots, or that ummin and thummin that they use in the Old Testament, no longer necessary to discern the will of God, because the Spirit of God now indwells us. He has matured us, brothers and sisters. You don't need a tool like drawing lots to discern God's will anymore. It is an Old Testament idea. The New Testament carries with it the idea that we are mature in Christ and that the Spirit of God Himself gives us the direction that we need. So they drew lots. They chose this man. I can't tell you whether it's right or wrong. I have always leaned to the fact that maybe they moved a little prematurely, because I do think that at the end of the day, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, had always been designated as the 12. I can't prove that. We don't know. But what I do know is the process by which they used to discern the will of God. And I'm going to tell you this, at least three times in the book of Acts, these principles are going to come out. So I never want you to forget them. Search the scripture. God's will never violate His word. Number two, it is in prayer that the Spirit of God can speak to us, bind us together in a unity, give us the direction that we need. I know number three is going to bum you out, but the reality is that oftentimes there is a certain sense of common sense to God's will. Now, not always. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes He takes us into paths that was like, what in the world? That didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But in those times, He will always open up the right doors, the right circumstances for us to go through. So when I'm trying to discern God's will, first of all, I'm going to be really careful about this. And when I say common sense, I'm talking about the wisdom that God gives to His people. So I'm not saying, well, you don't take a church, pastor, and unless it, you know, it's paying you $75,000 a year. That's not common sense. I went from making six figures in engineering to making no figures in pastoral work. Some can hardly amen what that looks like, right? That's this times that is not common sense, but it's discernment to know the will of God. And that discernment comes both through scripture and prayer. And this unity, people recognized in me, they said, Williamson, you've got some spiritual gifts. You should pursue those. Very powerful. I'm going to also trust the Lord to see what doors He opens for me. So when I went from engineering into pastoral work, I went for a number of years with virtually no income. It was incredible how the church came alongside of me. They allowed me to stay in, you know, in the parsonage basement for a little. I mean, it's just the things that worked out, I just could not have orchestrated them myself. But God, through those circumstances, spoke. Interesting to me, note that in the two names that came out of the community were confirmed by leadership. When the Spirit came, the need to cast lots was replaced by His leading, by God's spiritual leading. So I do not typically, when I'm discerning the will of God, put out fleeces. I'm not a big fleece kind of person. Now, I understand even in the New Testament lives, sometimes we do that. You remember what a fleece is, right? It's the story of Gideon. God, if you really want me to do this, I want you to take this wool blanket that I lay down, I want you to make it wet and everything around it dry tomorrow morning. And He does. Oh no, God, I'm not still quite certain, so I want you to make everything else wet and this dry, right? And so we do that. But as mature men and women of God, I would suggest to you, and this is why this speaks to me so much. In the Old Testament, we had a list of things to do and don't. Do this, don't do this, don't do this. A list is something that we give to young people to train them. So if I want to teach you how to write, I give you a tablet and I get you to write. Here's my S. I write it. I follow the rules. Today, I don't have to follow the rules. I do, but the rules have become such that I know how to put letters together to make words, to make adjectives, to make verbs. I've learned. The Old Testament, Paul writes, as a schoolmaster, taught the people simply, today, you have the Spirit of God in you. God has called us with the Spirit of God in us as mature men and women of God. Search the Scriptures, to pray, to use spiritual common sense, unity, trusting the Lord to speak through the circumstances, and remembering that this entire thing is empowered by the Spirit of God.
Are we saying then that if they jumped the gun, if they waited until the Holy Spirit came, they wouldn't have made this mistake?
Well, I'm careful. I don't want to call it a mistake. I can't tell you one way or another because the Scripture doesn't say yes or no. The best that we can do is to determine where they were, and they were right on the cusp of this new entity coming. They knew the Spirit was coming. I don't think they had a fully developed theology of what that would mean. Right? Paul comes along and really gives us an understanding of what the Spirit does in our lives, how it's transformative. They didn't know that. So I'll say it, at least they made an Old Testament move as best they knew how. So whether Matthias was right or wrong, I can't say. I do tend to lean to Paul being the 12th apostle. I think when the new revelation, the new city of Jerusalem comes down, and I look at the 12 names, I'm going to see Peter and John, and I think I'm going to see Paul down there too. That's just my contention. But I am suggesting that when the Spirit comes, they might have moved differently. Might.
I think too, though.
Fair enough. And I, like I said, I tend to agree with you because in the book of Acts, we see this transition from our childlike ways of looking at the Lord to, I would suggest, a much more mature way of looking at the Lord and looking at our Christianity. So, again, Old Testament was teaching, sort of holding us. Paul says the law was your schoolmaster. Here you see a transition point. The transition point is, let's cast lots. The very next thing we see is the Spirit of God falling. And you never hear of casting lots again. Casting lots is this Old Testament simplistic way, yes, no. Spirit of God comes. And it's like, here's the author walking right beside me. So the author is no longer saying yes or no. The author, the Spirit of God, is now saying why, is giving empowerment, is giving wisdom, is giving knowledge, right? So here you get this binary yes, no. Here you get the Spirit of God walking with you, talking back and forth. And so what is opened up to us is incredible because it is the entire wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge that he puts, in essence, at our disposal. That's remarkable. And that's what he does for us. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. But
I'm going back to the rest.
Amen. I'm so sorry I've kept you late. Let's pray. Father, I love you so much, and I thank you for this powerful, powerful word of God. As we move, Lord, and understand and discern how you've done this incredible work in the book of Acts, as you've given us the Spirit of the living God to give us guidance, to give us wisdom, to give us direction. I thank you for that. And I pray under the anointing and the power of that Spirit that we would sense that wisdom, that knowledge, that power, that relationship, that direction that flows from you every day of our lives. And I bless you, Lord. I thank you for all you've given. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray in Christ's name.